How are we doing, everybody? Good. Good to see you on Memorial Day. This is pretty cool to see all your bright, smiling faces in here. And just to warn you, if you like skipped out on doing Memorial Day fun, thinking you're going to come and get like a nice, uplifting message, I'm sorry, because you're going to get throat punched by Jesus today. And I don't know what it is, but every time we've seen angry Jesus in John so far, I've had to preach on it. So bear with me today. Thanks for being a little girl and running around it there, John, but whatever. That John, not this one. But and I can guarantee you today that probably some of you are going to leave here being mad at me, and some of you are going to be a little smarter than that, realize it's no good to shoot the messenger, and you're going to leave and be mad at God. But more importantly, I think that some of you today are going to leave here feeling more convicted about some sins that you didn't know you were struggling with, and hopefully the realization of that will help draw you to a more fuller sanctification, which we'll talk about a little later. Because today, we're talking about how we sin and we're not Jesus, and all of us will probably agree with that theologically and be like, that sounds good, but practically, our lives really don't replicate that. We don't really live like that's the case, and we try to kind of fix things a little bit so we're on top, and that's not the way it's meant to be. And so put on your shoulder pads and your helmets, because we're going to kind of dive right into it today, and we are going through the book of John. Seeing who Jesus is, and we are currently in kind of the final saga of this defense Jesus is giving in front of his critics, because the critics are kind of mad and put off that he's performing miracles and put off that he's claiming to be divine, and they're angry about it. And just so we're caught up, we looked at this verse last week. The religious Jews are mad at Jesus because they're blinded by their own self-righteous religion, that they don't see who Jesus is, and they don't see the reality of who's standing in front of them, and instead they just want to kill him, because that's typically what comes next. And so here's going to be the inciting incident. We read this verse last week, and it's from this that Jesus goes into this sermon that we've been looking at the last couple weeks. John 5, verses 18 and the first part of 19. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, so Jesus said to them. See, this sermon came from a different genesis than some of the other sermons we've seen Jesus give in the Gospels. This sermon came out with a different kind of point, a different kind of discipline to it. And kind of let me explain here. Anytime you go to church, anytime you pray, anytime you're reading your Bible, anytime you're fellowshipping with believers, with the end goal being taking the gospel and applying it to your life, you are living and applying discipline. You are becoming and exercising discipline in that. And that discipline is shaping us and molding us into better, more fuller, more joyful, more worshipful believers. And there's kind of two kinds of discipline when it comes to dealing with discipline in the church. The first one is formative discipline. And this is the majority of the kind of discipline you guys get. It's called formative because it's forming, and it comes through the form of teaching or through community groups or through just fellowshipping with one another, where we are encouraging you and drawing you towards Christ, and that's the discipline. You can see sometimes people call this spiritual disciplines, where you're learning how to commune with God. You're learning how to fellowship with him, and it's encouraging to do. And we're saying you do this because God is greater and God is better. And then on the other side, there's what's called restorative discipline. And some of you may know this as like church discipline or something like that, but something that's more structured, and instead of doing a more broad approach, we're focusing more on individual sins in the correction and rebuking of that. And see, it's a little different than restorative or than formative discipline, because formative discipline I could get up and give to a broad audience, and it will probably affect the majority of you. But restorative discipline deals with individual sins that you are struggling with. And for example, if you were to come to me and say, I'm not growing as a Christian, what kind of disciplines do I need to fix that? I could give that talk to the majority of you, and most of you would leave here feeling benefited from knowing how to follow God. But it's another deal if one of you comes to me and you have a sin that's not only personal in your life, but it's affecting the body of Christ. We would have a different kind of meeting in my office, where my goal would be to rebuke and correct you, with the end goal not of strictly punishment, but of restoration, and bringing you to a place where you left, bringing you back to where you're supposed to be. Meaning you might leave a little tender and a little sore from being rebuked, but you will know that it's not out of just sheer wanting to crush you, but we're wanting as a church to bring you back to your best life, which is in Jesus Christ. And today, we're not going to be looking at something that Jesus is going to be giving us a big kind of rah, rah, rah formative lesson. He's just going to beat us with a beat stick, okay? He's just like, he's coming for us. And so we're going to like brace ourselves for it, and we're going to learn from it because we need to understand that Jesus has our best interests at heart. Jesus wants us to live inside of his will. And so we saw last week, we introduced you to slow turn Jesus, remember? You talking to me? And we think Jesus is getting a little riled up in that, but now Jesus is just finally starting to hit his stride this week, so it should be fun. But let's go ahead and pray because we're going to need it today as we dive into God's amazing word. God, we love you, and we want to see beyond ourselves, God. We want you to beat us, to bludgeon us, to do whatever you need to do to us so that we can see the bigger picture of you. God, we don't want to be satisfied in ignorant sin. We don't want to be satisfied not knowing the depths and the core roots of our issues, God. But instead, we want you, however painful it is, to examine ourselves so that we see that our greatest value is not in us, but in you. And our greatest authority is not in us, but in you. So we love you, Lord. We invite you to come in this place. May your spirit dwell among us. Give us hearts to hear. And we love you. We give this to you in your name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, we're continuing in James chapter 5, and I'm going to read, we've got a large chunk of verses, so I kind of broken it up into two things. We're going to read verses 30 through the first part of 37 right now. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness, If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and while you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. All right. So here, we're continuing to see Jesus defending who he is amidst his critics. He's straightening them out and being like, this is what I came to do. This is who I am. Deal with it. You'll thank me later. Okay? And so Jesus is doing this, and it's amazing to look at the grace that Jesus is having here, because these Pharisees are mad at God for claiming to be God. They're like, you're blaspheming. You're God. You can't claim to be God. What's this going on? And Jesus is like, so you're yelling at me for claiming to be who I am because you think you know who I am better than I know who I am? And he's like missing the point here, and he's a little confused. Now, Jesus is very gracious in all of this, because if I had someone telling me I wasn't who I am, and that person, the I am, is great and powerful and can do lots of cool things to people, I would totally mess with them. I'm like, oh yeah? You don't believe that you think you know God better than I know God? You don't believe I'm the Son of God? He's like, you're crippled. What now? Huh? You in the back? You got leprosy. I don't like the way you looked at me. You fart in public all the time now. And it's like, I'm throwing around stuff. I'm like, you know, Son of God that, okay? You're all messed up now. But like, Jesus isn't me, thank goodness, right? Because you guys would be in for a world of hurt. But it's cool because Jesus didn't call upon his own power to prove the weight of who he is. Jesus rather used witnesses to his truth to prove that he is in fact who he claims to be. The truth still stands in this. He says, I don't need to prove anything to you because the truth has been proved and is being proved by everything you've seen happening around you. Just like, I don't need to prove myself to you. You just need to stop being dumb and see what's already happening. You need to see that it's beyond me. And Jesus says, I love how he says this. The first thing we read is, I can do nothing on my own. Okay, that's Jesus saying he can do nothing on your own. Let's apply that to us. We can't do anything on our own ever, ever, never, ever. If Jesus can't do it, we can't. Okay, get that in your heads. He's like, I can't do it on my own. So this is a response to someone saying, you can't be God. You're just like, you know what? I can't do it on my own. We're like, well, isn't that like disqualifying something here? But think about it this way. If Jesus, the Son of God, could do something on his own outside of the will of his Father,
He would then elevate himself above the Father, break the internal workings of the Trinity, ruin the God of the Bible, and therefore leave us in a place we don't want to be, without God. Jesus has to have communion with God to be God. Jesus has to be in fellowship, has to be dwelling with God in order to be God. He can't do anything outside of that. And he says, I don't need anything because I have witnesses who testify to me. They speak in my defense that I am indeed who I claim to be. He says, don't take my word for it, but seek it. Seek truth. Seek truth, and you will find that I am who I say I am. Remember John, that crazy hairy Baptist that you guys killed? He testified to me. Remember that guy who like 2 minutes and 45 seconds ago was crippled over there and who's now like running around telling people about what just happened? That testifies to me. Remember the official son I just healed? That miracle testifies to me. Remember when I turned water into wine? That testifies to me. Remember the God who you think you're protecting by trying to kill his son? He testifies to me in that he sent me here to accomplish his will. See, God's people bear witness to Jesus. We bear witness to Jesus. God's works bear witness to Jesus. But Jesus knew that he in himself couldn't be the end. Okay, Jesus was able to see beyond himself. Because it's easy in our own sinful hearts to make it all about us, and especially when people are challenging us, to make it about us. But Jesus didn't do that. See, Jesus could have just done another miracle or killed or crippled all the people who were standing there. But in the end, Jesus knew that it wasn't strictly about him, but it was about the will of the Father and God's will for him and his Father's heart for redemption. Jesus got the big picture here. The Son of Man was able to see beyond himself, and that changed the way he interacted with his surroundings. That changed everything. And Jesus lived his life in a way that he was able to accomplish everything he came to accomplish in a beautiful way. Despite persecution, despite affliction, Jesus did everything in a God-glorifying way. And that's because Jesus was able to see that the worth of his life wasn't tied to that single Jesus God-man standing there, but it was tied to the God that's still up in heaven, tied to the Father's works, the will of the Father. And he knew that anything he did outside of that will, where Jesus himself was the center of it and not the will of the Father, was a waste of his life. He knew he had to see beyond himself. He knew the bigger picture was not what he thought, but what God was doing, the work of salvation. And we receive the benefits of that today. And Jesus, this is weird to think about, he's like the only guy in the face of the world who could have been like, no, it's all about me, right? But he didn't. Jesus, the only guy who didn't need to be humbled, humbly realized that it still wasn't strictly about him. It was about the greater thing that God was doing here on earth. It was about something bigger. And he says, it's not about me. God testifies to me. The works that he's doing through me testifies to me. The will of him that I'm here testify to me. The scriptures that you've read testify to me. It's about God. It's about something so much bigger. And Jesus wasn't about to waste his time here on earth having himself as the center of his life, but instead he wanted the Father's will in his life. And so now, this is kind of the three-quarters of the way through this defense that Jesus is giving to his critics. And I want us to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of these Jews, like Dr. Seuss, who are thinking, it just rhymed, that's why I said Dr. Seuss. Dr. Seuss had nothing to do with Jews. Anyway, let's put ourselves in the shoes of these religious people who are staring at Jesus, thinking they're smarter than him, and now let's realize what just happened, because they're realizing right now that they've started to lose this battle, right? That they're in a little bit over their heads, because they just say, all right, Jesus has, well, himself, he has men, he has miracles, he has his Father. We see in 1 John, he has the Spirit, who all testify to him, saying that his life is good and worth something. And me, I have, well, I guess I can testify to myself. And then I guess, depending upon how he feels, my best friend over here can testify to myself.
But if what Jesus is saying is true, my best friend's only able to live and have life and form stupid opinions about me because God's allowing him to do that. So maybe I was wrong about this, and now I'm going to leave before I get hurt. And they're realizing, you know what? There's something different about this guy. And now that it's time for what we like to call a tactical retreat. We're like, okay, right, got it. I'm going to go now. Thanks for this discussion. Learned a lot. I'm just going to head out the door. But that's not what's going to happen, unfortunately. And it's a lot like this time I was fishing up in the Seely Swan, and the river kind of forked. And the mainstream went this way. There's like an offshoot that went over here. And I don't know how many of you guys have fished, but when rivers split like that, there tends to be a slope on one side where the current changes, and it forms this like slide down into it, and the water's deeper. And I just wanted to float my line over there, just kind of like tease and like see what I could get. And I kind of like was towing the edge of that underwater embankment, and I was just like getting there. But if you've ever seen me do anything, you know I'm not graceful. And so like when I tried to cast my line, I like threw my entire body like, and so I like hit the edge of this thing, and I feel the ground start moving. So I'm trying to be calm still, right? I'm like, okay, I'm just going to turn and kind of start running back up this embankment, and I'm up to here in water. And so I turn and just start running, and I realize I'm not going anywhere. I'm just like kicking dirt, and I'm just like slowly sinking back and back, and I feel the ground like start to fade and the current starting to pick up. I'm like, okay, this isn't good anymore. And now I'm floating down this river into a log jam that has this like, someone jerry-rigged like a spear. I don't know why, but at the front of this thing, and I'm floating towards it, and I'm like, okay, this is awesome. Can't do much. So I like did this crazy like MacGyver move, like grabbing it, and then like it was not graceful. But anyway, I was totally caught up in, couldn't escape what was just happening. And that's kind of what these religious Jews, these Pharisees are realizing right now. Because Jesus is like, let me tell you who I am, but wait, because I'm going to tell you who you are right now too. And it's not done, because let me tell you why you need me. Let me tell you who I am by highlighting who you are. And so this is where things get a little heated here in Jerusalem, and some feelings probably get hurt. But remember, let's just read. This is good. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who has sent, the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, so this is like check and mate for those people standing right there. These men have just become undone before God. Like, he's just filleted them. He's like, yeah, don't try to fight with me. I invented words, okay? You're done, all right? You're done. And what once started as this kind of like silent things that they're thinking like, yeah, we want to kill this guy because he's crazy, now turned into a righteous butt-whooping where they are so confused and so beside themselves that they don't even know which way is up right now because Jesus is in front of them telling them how wicked, how lost, and how stupid they are. And it's just gotten really, really awkward up in here. But did you see what Jesus did? Because Jesus could have just started insulting them and hurling slanders at them and using his God powers to do all this stuff. But the thing Jesus used to bring restoration to sinful people was truth of their sinful heart, was the reality of their heart and the sin that lies therein. That is what Jesus is using to bring us to a place of restoration. And no one can do that besides God. I can't stand up here and look into your life and tell you your specific sin. I can hint at it, I can guess at it, but ultimately I don't know your sin. God does. So that means when we're looking at this kind of stuff and you feel that twinge of guilt kind of pulling at your conscience, that's not me. That's God saying, hey, you got some stuff to deal with. And he's not doing that just to be like, oh, woe is me. He's like, I want you to get back to where you once were.
I want you to do this. And Jesus looks and he says to them, he says, you think you know God? You don't know him. You think you love God? My Father's love is not defiled by dwelling inside of you. You think you can search the scriptures and find me? You miss me. You are so far off base. You think you found life, but the life you have is not the true life, and I'm offering you that true life, and you're too dumb to realize it, and you reject it. You're more concerned that someone comes and tells you something that you want to hear than I'm telling you life. You're more caught up in your fear of man than the fear of me. You fear man's judgment and disregard mine, and mine is just and from the Father. You are so ignorant and short-sighted that you have no idea what you're doing. You think that your works will save you, but in fact, that own works-based theology condemns you. You cling to the law. You cling to what Moses said to do. Dude, read what Moses said. It said you're not going to do it. You need one who's coming, a prophet greater than Moses, who's going to pay the price for your sins. You are so far off base. You don't get it. Now, it's easy for us to stand here looking at this, being like, yeah, Jesus is mad at those people. Those are horrible people. But let's be truthful with ourselves here. If these people were alive today, right now, they'd be sitting in here. These are religious, church-going people who are missing God, who are blatantly ignorant about the things that God is doing. There will be church people who do not end up in heaven. There will be church people who do not end up in heaven. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We see in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Children, it is the last hour. I'm talking about Antichrist here, not the Antichrist, but false spirits who are deterring from the gospel. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. John is writing this to a church. He's saying, false people who are tearing apart my kingdom came from the church. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. There are people in here who need to realize they still need God. And Jesus is standing here before a group of top-notch church-going people and saying, you're dead. You're not just dead, you're dead, dead. Okay, we got that last week. I'll give you guys a chance to recover. You're not just dead, you're dead, dead. You think you could do all this stuff, but you're dead. And see, the thing with church, this is scary, because all of us, we grow up in Sunday school, we start in a church at some age, and we know the Pharisees are bad, but none of us actually think we're the Pharisees. None of us actually examine our hearts and do that, but that's why we have Jesus who examines our hearts for us. So how do we do that? Let's help. How do we as church people avoid becoming these people who are standing before God feeling dumbfounded and shameful because Jesus just pulled out the rug from underneath them? What do we do as people to make sure we're not sitting in this place? What do we do to make sure that whatever, whether it's crawling or begging, Jesus Christ is the center and glory of our lives? Or we cannot stand up and let God bring these charges against us. Now the way to prevent this is to identify in you the main root causes of your sin. Because we all have surface sins that kind of pop up all over the place, but there are root sins that lie underneath that that change and fuel everything that we see in the real world. And there could be people in here who have the most perfect-looking Christian life, but their root sin is keeping them from becoming saved because they are still rejecting Christ. So Jesus kind of points out one big source sin that's fueling everything here. And we could see that in verse 44 where it says this: "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God?" Pride. We care too much about man. We care how we are perceived. We care how others interact with us. We care about ourselves, our status, and what we can do. We are blinded by our own short-sightedness. And at the core, we sit as king and lord over our own heart. And that dictates our decisions, the way we worship, the way we live, and the way we interact with those around us. Because we, at our, that was the first sin. It's probably saying, wait, I can become like God? You're saying I don't need God, but instead I can be my own God? Sign me up. Right? You guys aren't the first people. These Pharisees aren't the first people. That is the root of sin, is we think we can outdo God. And we struggle as humans to get past our short-sightedness and see anything beyond ourselves, specifically seeing God beyond ourselves. It's easy for us to look and maybe sympathize with other people, but when things come to us, when we're dealing with issues, it's hard to know that God is in control, and instead we try to take that control back from him. Now you might say, I cannot be oblivious to God. I'm sitting in church, right? I have Bibles, or they're up on the screen, or I'm listening to you and doing a good job. It is impossible that I can be oblivious to God. But look at what Jesus said in 39 through 40. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." See, we are so subtly prideful, and I'm preaching to myself here, so subtly prideful that even when we read the scriptures, which scream of the life-giving properties that Jesus has, we make it about us. And we find things in the scripture that we think are life-giving, but they're not, because we are missing Jesus in his own book. And that comes from an insecurity of self, a pride. Because we have on one side the God of the Bible offering us life. Jesus made it clear, we're all seeking life. It's not like we're out here seeking death and be like, no, I'm rejecting your life because I want death. We're all seeking life, but some of you are deceived to think that life comes from something other than the work and blood of Jesus. You need to see that in order for any of this to make sense. Our pride-driven insecurities cause us to think that life exists in our actions inside of Christianity rather than something that Christ already accomplished on the cross. Rather to see Jesus at the center. We reject salvation, we reject seeing God because we think we could produce and sustain our own salvation by what we do. And that is a huge, huge issue that Jesus is pointing out right here. Now let me help you diagnose this, because this is something very, very, very subtle. But how do we realize if we're on the throne of our heart or if God's on the throne? How do we realize if we're trusting his control or if we're still hoping we can fix ourselves? Why do you do this Christianity thing? Why do you come to church? Why do you tithe? Why do you pray? Why do you worship? Because if you are coming here doing those things, thinking that your actions will justify you before Christ, you're missing the point. If you think the things you can do are what's saving you, you are lost and standing there in that crowd that Jesus is yelling at. It's about Jesus. And if we think we can do things to save us, we're making it about us. If we think we could do things to benefit our standing before God, we're not making it about God, we're making it about what we can do. And that's an insult to what Christ has already done. And Jesus is looking at these people, and he's like, you're not getting it. This is why you need me, because you can't save yourself. You can do nothing to outdo what Christ has already done in your life. Because we Christians struggle with sin and insecurity, we will always be on the lookout to prove ourselves. We will always have this struggle. to prove and to earn standing before God when that's already been proved and earned and bought by the blood of Christ. We spend our time as Christians doing Christian-y things that are ultimately meaningless because we're doing them out of the wrong heart, out of the wrong mindset, out of the wrong worship. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, it says, "For I hear some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Meaning you think you're doing something that is best for you, but really you're doing work that's not doing anything because you're doing it out of the wrong motivations. If we step back and we can see the thing that irritates us about salvation. I heard a pastor say this one time. He said, people say Christianity is the easiest religion because you don't have to do anything. He said, I think Christianity is the hardest religion because you can't do anything. Because you have to understand that your price has already been bought. And your pride has to accept the gift that God has humbly bestowed upon you. Romans 5, verses 1 says it this way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, justification is just the religious word of justice being paid, your price being bought, standing clean, free from the charges that were brought against you. And it said, you have been justified, past tense, through Christ. Meaning that you stand as one pure and blameless before God, not because of your works, but because of Christ's works. Meaning that, and this is the miraculous thing about the cross, when Jesus died on that cross, at that one moment in space and time, everyone who was Christians, everyone who is Christian, everyone who will become Christian, their salvation was bought legally by the blood and sacrifice of God so that they are clean in their standing before the throne room of God. And so when we downplay that sacrifice and think that we can do things that outdoes that, that is a slap in the face to the extent of suffering Christ went to make you pure before his God. Christ died for your sins. And there was a time, and this is like a year and a half ago, where I like, when I would just get sin in my life, and some of you aren't here, I just feel like I'd have to like out-worship everybody or out-pray or out-tithe. I'm just like, I need to earn this. Like I had this wall that I needed to start tearing down in order to reach God again. And I did that, and I would just become more and more frustrated. Like I'm doing this. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to pay for it, and it's just not working, and you seem so distant. And that's because I wasn't worshiping because I was broken, but rather I was worshiping, hoping that my worship would please God and he would then let me back into his presence. Where God's just watching me act like an idiot. He's like, what are you doing? There's not a wall. Just get over here, dummy. Okay? I paid for that sin. Stop trying to prove you're greater than Jesus. Stop trying to prove that you can do this on your own. Just come to me and live in the salvation that I've given you and worship me out of that joy, not out of that deficiency. Our driving should be not to earn salvation, but to live inside of that salvation. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to these people here. He says, look at me. I'm Jesus, and I can say it's not about me. I can't do anything outside of the Father's will. You being humans, there's nothing you could do outside of the Father's will. So start worshiping him and stop trying to earn things for him. Your works will not save you. Your tithes will not save you. Your prayers will not save you. No matter how many times you raise your hand in worship, that will not save you. That will not justify you because Christ has already cleansed you. He's already purified you. He's already bought you. And so we are thinking that we can outthink and outwork our own sins and present ourselves as pure so that we can bear witness. When we can't bear witness, God's our witness. Jesus is our witness. In 1 John, he says he intercedes on our behalf before God, saying, yeah, they were dead. They can't earn it. They're just being dumb right now, but I already paid for it. I bought them. They're clean not because of what they've done, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's blood was spilled for us. And now we are recipients of that, and we need to live in that. And there's this false idea that we have to earn our own salvation that comes from this American mindset that we just need to work and you get things done. And we spend so much time working on our salvation that we forget to work in our salvation. Galatians 3, Paul deals with the church in Galatia who struggles with this, and I don't have it up there. Oh, foolish Galatians, Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by your faith? What Paul is saying here is your flesh can't outdo what God's Son has already paid for on that cross. So how then do we work inside of this? What's the difference between working, hoping that that's going to justify us, and working, hoping that that's going to sanctify us? What sanctification is being drawn closer and being made more pure because you're being drawn to God. What's the difference? How do we do that? Does this mean that like we just can't do good works because like I don't want to feel like I have to earn my salvation? I'm not going to help that person. I'm not going to pray, God bought me, and I'm just going to sit until he comes to take me. No, it means you broaden your view to see outside yourself, and then your service, your worship, and your prayer life changes and takes a different shape because you're not doing it out of a deficiency but out of an excess. And celebrating what God has done in you, and instead worshiping and giving back to that cause. To restore a proper viewpoint, you must first put God back on the throne of your heart. Surrendering to him, humbling to him, killing your pride before him and saying, God, I can't do it. I haven't been doing it. I've been being an idiot. I just want you to sit. I want to be justified by your blood, and I want to live that love out whatever way I can. I want to worship, not because I need to earn it, but because I want to stand before you. Not to earn a specific standing, just to stand, just to be there, just to be there with God. I just want to worship you. I don't want to pray because I have to fulfill this communication requirement that you're obviously must be imposing. I just want to pray because I want to commune with the greatest thing ever, because I want to talk to you. I don't want to tithe because I'm writing my get out of hell check. I want to tithe because you've blessed me with something great, and I want you to continue that work, so I'm going to give it back to you. You see the difference there? It's the subtle difference that is more God-glorifying, pride-killing, and joy-producing inside of you when you realize that you're not God and that your witness is not what you've done, but what he's done on the cross. And when that changes in you, it changes everything. When you de-seat yourself from the throne of your heart, walls of sin you didn't even know you had will begin to fall down. Because God is working on your life, not you. Because your goal is to be drawn closer to him through worship and love and let his Spirit continue in you. It says in Philippians that God's going to bring you to a completion. God's bringing you to completion. We're just along for the ride and worshiping as that happens and pursuing him with passion while that happens. Church, I want you to avoid the label of Pharisee. I want you to avoid God's wrath. I want you to not be the people who stand before God saying, I was in church, I did that in your name. And God says, no, you did it in your own name. Get away from me. I never knew you. I want you to stop trying to earn your salvation. I want you to rather live in your salvation. Celebrate the works that God has already done. Grow in your salvation. Become sanctified in your salvation. Love more inside your salvation. Let God be your witness to your worth, and let your life then be his glory in turn. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you, thank you, thank you for a gift that we hate to almost realize. Knowing that we can't do anything to earn better standing before you. It's a burden, God, but I want you to break that burden so that we can just rejoice in it. And when we see the scripture, we can't help but see, that's you, that's not me. God, we want that love to be kindled inside of us. We want to be humbled before you, not because we have to get low, but we need to get low in order to lift you up. God, reign in our hearts, dethrone our pride, slay our insecurities, cover us with your blood that's already covering us. Make us more real, help us realize that you've already bought us at a price, and it's our job to live and worship inside of that, not to outdo it. We love you, we worship you, we thank you for what you've done in our life. Praise in your name. Amen.